I do want to invite you to go back to the Gospel of Luke. A number of different things go on in the summer that interrupt our normal exposition, but today we are back here in Luke. And we are actually starting a new chapter, Luke chapter 16. And our text is going to be starting at verse 1 and down to verse 13. And it was a couple weeks ago that we finished up the 15th chapter of this gospel, and we spent a good bit of time meditating on and trying to apply to our lives the lessons that Jesus was getting across in the so-called parable of the prodigal son. And that parable is one of the best known and one of the most loved of these fictional stories of Jesus designed to teach kingdom truths. If you look down at chapter 16, you're going to notice that most of what we find in this chapter is as well parabolic. And yet we are looking at a different tone and a different emphasis in this chapter. Luke 16, it ends with what is really one of the most frightening of the parables of Jesus. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in a few weeks, but it is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and how the rich man cried out in his torment in hell. So it ends with one of the most frightening parables, but it begins with one of the strangest parables. In all of the Gospels, we tend to call it the parable of the unjust steward. And in fact, there are some people who call it the most difficult parable to understand in this gospel because it hinges on somebody who was unfaithful, the unjust steward, somebody who in general was unfaithful and dishonest. He actually gets commended in the story and ends up, in a sense, being the hero that Jesus uses to get across a spiritual lesson. And you'll get a sense of that as we read now. Let me begin with the parable itself, which is in verses 1 to 9. Luke 16, chapter 1. He that is Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" And having taught that parable and made its point there at the end, Jesus adds some reflections to it, starting at verse 10. "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other, you cannot serve God and money. Now, some of those statements are, on the surface, transparent and easy to understand. Others are a bit more enigmatic, and we struggle to appreciate what Jesus is getting at. I think one of the issues we want to understand as we get into that is the audience of this teaching. To whom is he addressing this parable and these comments? If you remember back in chapter 15 and that parable of the prodigal son, I say the so-called parable of the prodigal son because we learned that really he is not the main character or the main point. That parable is designed to focus more on the older brother and his selfish and self-righteous reaction to what happened with the prodigal son. And it was because all of this is addressed to the Pharisees, Jesus' enemies, the ones who were really ramping up their criticism of his teaching and his ministry. And particularly, he is rebuking them for not rejoicing at his efforts to preach forgiveness and mercy to sinners who repent, and not accepting and rejoicing in the sinners that were, in fact, turning from their sin and beginning to follow Jesus. So what we saw there in chapter 15 was addressed particularly at the Pharisees about their issues. But now in this case, at least for the first part of this chapter, Jesus switches audiences. It says it right there in verse 1. He also said to the disciples. Now the Pharisees are going to come back in the picture. And often here in Luke, as Jesus is carrying out his ministry on this trip to Jerusalem, he will switch back and forth between the two. If you look at verse 14, we read again about the Pharisees. It says the Pharisees who were lovers of money, and they have another negative reaction to Jesus' teaching. So Jesus is going to come back to them and deal with them through the rest of the chapter. But the point is that here at the beginning, what we have just read is teaching that is addressed to those who are disciples of Christ. And we want to keep that in mind all the way through, because it would be easy for us to misunderstand some of his statements as though he were saying that your use of your money for his purposes and your generosity to the poor and this sort of thing is somehow going to earn for you eternal life, or it's going to be the basis on which you are called a member of his kingdom. And actually, no, Jesus is talking to people who are already his disciples. Jesus is addressing believers, people who have already professed to leave behind their former life and their former loyalties in order to follow him. And he takes their profession as genuine. He is encouraging them further down the path of discipleship. We see that especially the way he talks about them in verse 8. He makes this contrast between the sons of this world and those who are, in his words, the sons of light. He's addressing people that could be described in that way, characterized by the light of a relationship with God and the character of God being reflected through their lives instead of the sons of this world or this age. So Jesus takes their profession as genuine, and what he is doing in this passage is he is instructing his followers about how discipleship is supposed to affect one particular area of their life, and how it is that a right approach, an approach in keeping with his teaching, ends up being a confirmation, a further validation of the genuineness of their commitment to Christ, their repentance, their faith. In terms of theological descriptions, we borrow words from other passages and the writings of Paul, for example. We would say that this parable builds on regeneration, the new birth, the experience of being given a new heart by the grace of God intersecting in your life and moving in you to repent of your sin and begin following Christ as your Savior, trusting in him and his work alone as the basis for your righteousness before the Lord. It takes that for granted. It is building on that, and it is addressing one aspect of what we would call sanctification. What is involved in this lifelong process of becoming like Christ and more of the details of our lives coming under His Lordship in a practical way. That's the audience. That's the focus. And if we want to use the terminology of this passage to describe the theme and what he is urging us about our sanctification, we could get it from the wording that is used to describe the main human character in that parable. In our version here, the ESV, it says, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. He called and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" The more traditional word for that is the word steward. You can actually translate the Greek term here with different words like steward or manager or administrator, any number of right ways to say it. But we are talking about somebody who has been entrusted with the possessions of another person, a wealthier person, a superior, somebody who has worked hard or invested or in some way accumulated a certain amount of wealth, and he needs help to actually manage it effectively so that it produces more, so that it's protected, so that it is productive for him. The manager or the steward takes up that role. To him, it is entrusted all of these things so that he would oversee them and use them effectively on behalf of the owner. He views himself as a representative of the owner. He views his role as looking out for the interest of the owner. And that is the calling, that is a definition of somebody who is a steward. And Jesus says that is the way to view really all of your life as a disciple. There are plenty of Bible words that we can use to talk about ourselves. We could call ourselves Christians. We could call ourselves disciples. We could call ourselves saints in Christ. We could use any number of terms, but one of the terms, and the one that Jesus is using primarily here, is a disciple is a steward. You have been saved and you are being sanctified for the purpose of managing things that belong not to you, but to the Lord who saved you. And that includes material things. And your relationship to material things is one of management. Those things belong to God and not to us. And He has put them in our hands so that we will supervise them or administer them in order that His purposes in the world might be furthered. And so this morning, the theme of this passage is the stewardship of discipleship. The stewardship of discipleship. And what we find as we work our way through this is that there are three qualities of Christian discipleship. And the first one is the one that gets the most attention. It's what that parable is about, and Jesus is teaching this truth. Disciples must steward God's resources prudently. That's the key word there. That description of what we do with God's resources and how we use them. Disciples must steward God's resources prudently. It really was a lack of prudence that was the initial problem that this steward is accused of, and he never argues against the accusation, so we take it for granted that it is true, that instead of stewarding the resources prudently, he was actually, what it says there in verse 1 at the end, he was wasting his master's possessions. He was not using them wisely, he was using them wastefully, recklessly. In fact, we have seen that word elsewhere recently in Luke, because that is the same word that is used for the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and verse 13, where it says that he went out and he squandered his property in reckless living. The prodigal son squandered the blessings that he had, and this steward, likewise, instead of managing things carefully, he squandered or he wasted them. He used them impulsively, frivolously, irresponsibly, and not in keeping with the real potential of those resources to accomplish a worthwhile purpose on behalf of the owner. That was his problem. And that all came to an end decisively when the master calls him to account. And this is pointing us to the sobering reality that every one of us as disciples, we will be held accountable. And we are even now being held accountable for the management of the resources that God has put in our hands. That accountability, it's pictured in other places, even in Luke. We've already talked about that story of the rich man, you remember in chapter 12, who had gathered all of these things and he was ready to build big barns to just keep expanding his little kingdom. And the Lord appears to him and says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" He was being brought to account by his master. Or a little bit later, even in this chapter, another rich man. And there's a lot in the Gospel of Luke about wealthy people and the management of wealth as a trait of discipleship. In this case, as Jesus is talking to people who didn't have that on their radar, the Pharisees, that verse 14 says, they actually were lovers of money. What happens to the Pharisee-type figure in that parable is that he does end up in hell. He is brought to account. And he suffers the consequences of his misplaced love, his idolatry, when it says in chapter 16, verse 22, he died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he cries out for some relief from Lazarus. Both of those individuals, for as much as they enjoyed here on earth, and for as much as they squandered for their own selfish purposes, the day of reckoning came. And in this passage, the Lord is getting at the same point when he says, the master said, "You are no longer going to be my manager." There's a theme of reckoning or accountability there that applies across the board to all human beings, and particularly to those who are disciples. Not that this manager in every respect, or this steward in every respect, is pointing to some lesson or an example to us in all kinds of ways, but the general concept is managers have a responsibility to their stewards, and they will be held accountable one day. So how is it that the steward is going to respond when he hears those words from his master? It is at this point, finally, that he starts thinking carefully and that he starts managing the finances carefully. It's not for the benefit of the master. He's actually looking out for himself. And he says, here at the very end, as I am in a position of getting fired and having to fix the books or wrap things up in this role, what can I do that going forward is going to be to my advantage? What will be the best way to finish up and work out the responsibilities I have and work out these books so that in the future, as I am out there because I don't want to dig and I don't want to beg, can I do something where my master's debtors are actually beholden to me, and they sort of owe me something because I have looked out for them, and they will be more inclined to help me and look out for me and help to provide for me? He starts using his brain. He gets very careful. He gets very skillful. He gets very focused on, I have a goal. What are the steps? What is the strategy that I should take to arrive at that goal? This guy wasn't an idiot. He had the capacity to figure this out. He could have used that same ability before to help his master's cause. But the point is, when the pressure's on, he knows how to do this. He can figure out a way to skillfully use the money to accomplish the goal that was before him. And there are different theories to explain exactly what it is that he was up to in these deals that he cut with these debtors, in these discounts that he offered them. Some people would say, well, he discounted his commission. And he shaved off the top the part that was supposed to come to him and just left the part that was going to go to his master. Problem with that is that the percentages of the discount are so great. They are much higher than we have evidence for a steward receiving commission in that culture. And in fact, it's not even clear that they generally did receive a commission. And so that theory is questionable. Some people would say, well, he took off the interest of the loan and just charged them for the principal. You're also there faced with the problem of how high the interest would be and how unlikely that would have been, because Jewish people, according to the law, weren't supposed to be charging each other interest to begin with. And it actually seems off point, as some would say, that the master was in this whole scenario acknowledging, I have violated the law of Moses, and by your removing the interest, you have brought me back in line with the teachings of the law against interest. That really would seem to be going in a totally different direction than where this passage goes. I think we just need to focus on the wording of Jesus to understand the essence of what is happening here. The steward in verse 8, he is called a dishonest manager. It says the master commended the dishonest manager. Or you could translate that unjust or unrighteous. That is, he did not act in keeping with the expected standards of that profession. He bent the rules for his benefit. He didn't follow the expectations. And that seems to be a reference to what he had just done in offering those deep discounts. Those were unauthorized discounts. Those were his own ideas. Those were not in the interest of the master. He was doing it for selfish motives, and it really was an unjust thing for him to do. And it actually was a great expense to the master. Evidently, this man was very wealthy. And we have an interesting parallel in the book of Ezra, where Ezra is leading some people back to Jerusalem from exile, and the emperor, the Persian emperor Artaxerxes, is actually funding the return. And among the things that Artaxerxes says, I will provide up to this amount, he says, I will pledge up to 100 baths or measures of oil, like we have in this passage, and up to 100 measures of wheat as well. This was the level of wealth that was associated with somebody in that high position of king. In fact, here are some of the estimates that you find about these measurements. That 100 baths of oil is about 900 gallons and would have been worth more than a whole year's wages for somebody in this day and age. And the 100 measures of wheat is even a greater amount. It's estimated at almost 120 bushels, which is equivalent for those people of several years of wages. And he takes that huge amount that they owed him, agricultural products that was their livelihood and how they conducted business, and he cuts the oil debt in half, and he cuts the wheat debt by a fifth. Those were enormous losses to the master. There was no basis for him taking this action. It was an entirely unjust thing. And if you had been cheated by a steward that way, how would you have responded? Well, The master is really in a bind at this point. Because even though it was a huge financial loss, there were other things that were taking place there that would have an impact on him, and particularly on his reputation in this shame-oriented society. If anything, even though he took a hit financially, this helped the reputation of the master because it made him look like he was really generous, like he was willing to forgive people a bunch of their debt. And if after the deals had been made, he comes back and says, "No, you actually do owe me all this extra," how would that have made him look? That would have been a shameful choice that would have damaged his reputation and his business going forward. There is no doubt that he would have been exceedingly angry at the dishonesty of the steward, but he doesn't focus on that. He does not commend him for his dishonesty, and that's a huge point that we need to keep in mind. He commends him not for his dishonesty, but for the word in the passage is for his shrewdness. You see that there as you look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. That is actually a positive term. For us in English, the word shrewd kind of has a hint of dishonesty to it, or that somebody is up to something, or he's cheating you, or he is being devious about it. He was being devious, but that's not the meaning of the word shrewd. This word, the Greek term, has to do with somebody who is clever, somebody who is ingenious, somebody who is insightful, somebody who is prudent. You could even translate it wise. And in fact, another form of this same root Jesus used in this better known verse. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, Matthew 7:24. The word wise there is the same terminology as translated shrewd in our passage. And that is the point that Jesus picks up on. That's really the lesson, the message of this parable. And he goes on to present that as a positive trait when he says in verse 8, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." What he's saying is, I wish my people were this shrewd as well. Not dishonest, not self-seeking in some kind of earthly, carnal way, not irresponsible, but they were wise in how they approached the resources that I have blessed them with. He actually commends the one good thing you can say about the bad manager. He commends the skill that the world uses in managing their resources as a model for the kind of prudence you and I should show in managing the resources that are entrusted to us for the glory of the Lord. You might be able to give examples of how in your own life or in the lives of Christian people you have observed this kind of skill in using material things to accomplish worthy and eternal purposes. I remembered a story of a friend of mine who was a pastor in North Carolina, and he went there to help a struggling church and was there for a few years, and things were just not going well. And these brothers and sisters came to the conclusion that the Lord would actually have them close the church and disperse to other ministries where they might be able to continue following and serving Christ. And that was the decision that they took. And what they ended up doing was selling the properties of the church. And it was a pretty healthy sum of money. And they ended up giving that money to a mission board that this brother was affiliated with. But instead of that money being taken and just immediately being dispersed to missionaries all over the world or for some other purpose, they actually created an endowment. And Christian businessmen who are affiliated with that mission invested those funds in an endowment and then used the interest off of it for the purpose of funding church planters to go out and begin new works. And that was like 25 years ago. And over that span of time, something like 30 churches have been planted in this country through the funds that were being skillfully managed that came from a church that had to fold. So in that case, in what humanly speaking was a tragedy, we would say, a very negative circumstance, these wise believers picked up at least on the finances that were left over and used them to skillfully accomplish a worthy purpose for the conversion of people, the establishment of churches, the building up of the body of Christ in a lot of different places. It's a great example of the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. If you read the story of mission agencies or Christian relief organizations or institutions of learning, schools that typically are very tight on funds, you're going to find, if those organizations have stayed afloat, you're going to find people who are good with money somewhere and who pinch pennies and make wise decisions and invest carefully and, guided by the Spirit, are using those funds in order to accomplish those kinds of gospel or kingdom purposes. That's the kind of thing we're talking about, and we're talking about that as well on the individual level. We understand we can get a lot more done when we're talking about a lot of people getting behind some effort or some organization. But Jesus says on the individual level, to whatever degree of resources God has blessed you with, and whatever level of income He has put in your hands, there is an irresponsible way to use those that is just oriented to this world and your own personal agenda. And there is a skillful way to use that in order to advance the kingdom of God. And in fact, in verse 9, the Lord even says that in the motive of the unjust steward, in a sense, there's something good and noble there, or exemplary as well. What was his choice all about? It was driven about by the future. I want to use skillfully these opportunities so that in the future I am provided for. Jesus picks up on that and he says there in verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. You see the parallel between that and what was driving the unjust steward. Looking ahead to the future. Now, we do find this expression, unrighteous wealth, that Jesus assumes we're going to have some of that. And he doesn't mean that we should be unrighteous. And he is not putting a seal of approval on unrighteous ways to get money or unrighteous purposes to use money. But he understands that money is often associated with that which is evil, and at the very least, it's associated with this earth and this world. We use the expression sometimes filthy lucre, borrowed also from the Bible. And we're not necessarily implying that money is in itself evil, but it tends to be so tainted with negativity and wrong and earthly things that we talk about it in that way. And Jesus is saying, whatever the background is, like, you know, who knows all that went into, apart from your involvement, and all that is, humanly speaking, responsible for what money you have in your hand. However it got there, not that it's commending you to be unrighteous, but the focus is whatever you end up with in the providence of God, manage those things in such a way that they advance what matters most in light of eternity. And he even says here that they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And what he's getting at is that wise stewardship, there is a real sense in which wise stewardship of earthly things actually moves us toward heaven, in the sense that when somebody makes their choices in a Christ-like way, in a biblically faithful and biblically wise way, it is validating to them and to others their kingdom identity. And it is a part of the process of sanctification that in the end lands you in heaven in the presence of God. I want to say again, the wise use of money does not save you. But the wise use of money is a part of the process of sanctification that the Lord uses to move you to heaven. It is not insignificant, in other words. It is not a footnote. It is a big part of what a lot of our time on earth is occupied with. Work and the production of income and wealth. And therefore, our discipleship has a lot of bearing on how we view money and how we approach it. And this is not at all incompatible with the graciousness of salvation. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself, the great preacher of justification by grace through faith, said this about money in 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And some of that wording, you almost wonder if Paul was thinking about this story. He talks about through your use of funds, laying up treasure, and a foundation for the future, and taking hold of that which is truly life. How you use money indicates what has happened to you spiritually, and for the believer, it is a part of the process of the Lord advancing his work of sanctification in your life. Now, that's a thrust of that parable. Disciples must steward God's resources prudently. But really, that's just on the outside. That's just what you actually do with the money, the skill that you go about in using it. And the follow-up comments that Jesus makes as this passage closes are going to take the matter more deep into the heart. And he moves from that external of prudence or wisdom to the attitude that is behind it in the thinking of the disciple. And so we come to verses 10 to 12. Disciples must steward God's resources faithfully. Prudently, I've already said, and now secondly, faithfully. That is very apparent in the fact that in verses 10 to 12, the word faithful is used four times. Clearly, that is our Lord's emphasis here. And I think, particularly in verse 10, where he contrasts faithful with dishonest, it ought to clear up any confusion if we thought that something negative about the steward was being promoted here, his dishonesty. Actually, Jesus separates those two ideas, and he says, yes, that was a problem that this man had. In that sense, he is not an example. That was dishonest. I'm wanting you to be honest, or somebody trustworthy, or somebody faithful. And in each verse, he is going to highlight a consequence of that spirit of faithfulness on the part of the disciple. Look at verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. And the consequence of faithfulness in that verse is that there is a greater quantity of responsibility the Lord gives you when you have shown yourself faithful with a little bit, and you have taken on this mindset that you're just managing it for him and using it for the right purposes. He then will often bless with additional resources for you to manage. So that could be one consequence. There's not just the greater quantity of responsibility that comes as a consequence. There's a greater quality of responsibility. Look at verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? Moving away from that which is earthly and material and temporal to that which is substantial and ultimate and eternal. There is a greater quality, and the Lord often will use the test of the material to demonstrate to you and to others whether you have been faithful. And one of the ways in which he then advances you in your discipleship is through spiritual blessing and through spiritual opportunity. And then finally, the consequence could be your personal possession of the ultimate for yourself. When he says in verse 12, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? I believe he's talking there about your own enjoyment of the fullness of eternal life in the future. So that, again, faithful stewardship ends up being a confirmation and a step toward your enjoyment of the complete package of salvation in the future. And the key to all those blessings is faithfulness. Paul himself said it this way, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And one writer put it this way, resources ought not to be counted and hoarded, but planted for a harvest of generosity that serves others and meets their real needs. So view your material blessings not just as stuff to gorge on and to keep as much as possible, but view them, he says, as seeds to sow in the effort, in the desire to get a harvest of meeting other people's needs. The stewardship of money is not an end, but a means where others can see the acts of caring from those who say God cares. Is the key issue in my work how much I make or how I can serve and do so faithfully? The Apostle Paul said it this way in Ephesians 4:28. You ever stop to think about Paul's basic philosophy of work and income? When he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. And you might think that it would stop there, that he would say in that way he'll be able to provide for his needs instead of having to steal, right? That's not what he says. He says, work with your hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The assumption is that faithfulness with your money invariably, and almost as a part of a definition of it, has this other's focus. It takes for granted that you're providing for yourself, but the assumption also is that you have these blessings for the purpose of helping those that are less advantaged. Faithfulness. Now, there are a lot of different ways in which you can be unfaithful. And we have a word for the most egregious of those violations. We call it embezzlement, where you've been given something to manage for somebody else, and you're so unfaithful with it that you're just like stealing from them. Embezzlement. Did you know that there's something called Fraud Magazine? And it is published by the Association of Certified Fraud Examiners. If you can't sleep tonight, Google it and you'll find it kind of interesting. And here's what I found on one story. Mary Jane looked like many fraudsters. Unremarkable. She was 40 years old, medium length, brown hair, short, unpolished nails, drab clothing. She was a faithful 16-year bookkeeper at ABC Manufacturing. They changed the names, a small family-owned business. She and Tom married since she was 19, had three children. However, Mary Jane was anything but ordinary. Actually, she was extraordinary. Because the company discovered that in 6 years, she had casually stolen more than $400,000 and had altered checks and credit card statements to conceal her embezzlement. Ironically, her employer unwittingly paid her to rob them blind. It reimbursed her tuition for her college education in accounting and even gave her paid time off to attend classes. Her asset division fraud benefited from an overly complex accounting system, a lack of separation of duties, and an inadequate management oversight, classic problems of a family company. And I'll leave the story there if you want to find out how they discovered this and how she went about it. I don't know why you'd want to know that. You can go and sign up for their magazine and learn all kinds of interesting approaches. But that's kind of what comes to mind when we think of somebody unfaithful in their marriage. They're just like actively stealing and taking advantage, embezzling. That happens even in the Christian realm, right? We hear stories about this in the media from time to time. And that is something to be on guard against and to be warned about. But not all forms of unfaithfulness are that deliberate or that underhanded or that extreme. In fact, that wasn't even the problem of this steward in the parable, at least not at the beginning. It says that he was wasteful. He was irresponsible. He was using somebody else's possession on frivolous pursuits. He was just reckless. He wasn't like actively trying to steal. He just was reckless in how he used the funds. And I think as we make this point, and I try to weave this in when we're talking about money, especially when Jesus says so many black and white kinds of things about money in the Gospel of Luke. This is not all there is to the Bible's teaching about money. Even though what I read from Timothy, it said that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And we had a big series on Ecclesiastes that talked about how God blesses us, and it's part of our worship to enjoy the material wealth and the things we can get as a result. So we don't want to so paint this about being faithful that it diminishes the right enjoyment of earthly things. But I would say, for most of us, that's not our problem. That's not our temptation. And Jesus is saying, at the very least, that our enjoyment of temporal things has to be kept in place. It has to be balanced with other more important, more ultimate, more eternal kingdom priorities. And if that's what drives us, then we will be faithful and we will learn as we follow the Holy Spirit to make the right judgment calls as to what is faithful and what is reckless. And that whole issue of priorities brings us to the deepest level and the last point in Jesus' teaching, which is where in verse 13 he goes. And here's the point that he makes. Disciples must steward God's resources not only prudently and faithfully, but do so devotedly. In fact, the word devoted is right there in verse 13. What I mean by this is that our approach to material possessions reflects what it is we are devoted to, what it is that we value, what it is that we love, what our hearts treasure, what we are ultimately living for, where our ultimate allegiance lies. And Jesus says in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And he actually, the wording here is not strong enough in English. This is the language of slavery. He's talking about slaves and masters. Now, he says you can't serve both of them. And you might think of an objection and say, well, I have two jobs or I have three jobs, and so that means I have multiple bosses and different purposes I'm trying to do. But you probably don't have both of those telling you to do something at the same time, right? You clock out of the one job and you go to the other. This is a little bit different. You can even conceive of a slave, like say he belongs to a family, that sometimes the husband tells him to do something, and sometimes the wife tells him to do something. So in that sense, he might actually have two masters. But the relationship of a slave to a master, it is so exclusive, and it is so dominant, that there is no way that at the same moment of time, you can actually yield to a master the kind of loyalty, submission, obedience that he owes, and do the same thing to somebody else. These are mutually exclusive kinds of relationship. And what is interesting to me is that Jesus doesn't really give you any option of saying, well, okay, some people are God's slaves and some people are the slaves of money, but I'm not going to be a slave. I'm going to like do whatever I want. I'm going to be my own boss. And Jesus says, you know what? That sounds great, but life doesn't work that way. Everybody is a slave of someone or something. We may not feel that. We may not view it in those terms. But the point is, everybody has someone or something that in their mind is greater than they are. And that our happiness is bound up in that person or that experience. And so we are doing everything we can to honor and elevate and seek that thing or that person. Another way of saying this is just to say that everyone is a worshiper. Everyone is driven by some greater power or individual or idea or experience. And we are all of the time yielding ourselves to the service of that object of worship. And Jesus paints things such that it's like there are two main options out there in the world. You wonder why he didn't say you can be a worshiper or slave of God or of money or of Baal or of any other number of pagan gods out there. He didn't even consider those pagan gods as real options. Why not? Because we know there are many gods out in the world. It seems to me that the reason in this setting for him putting in these stark terms is that when you study those pagan religions, what are they all about? They're all about manipulating those gods so they will bless you materially. So they will send rain, so your crops will grow, so you'll have food, and so you can get wealthy. All those other religions are about getting blessing, particularly on earth, so that this desire for material things is all wrapped up in the worship of other gods. Jesus presents it in very either-or terms here. It's either God or it's stuff. Now, the further we go on in this passage, the more we're going to see specific applications. I've not said a whole lot as to what this actually would look like to be prudent and to be faithful and to be devoted. We'll get into some of that as we go along, but the focus here is on our way of thinking, our overall approach, really our hearts. And you and I, as disciples of Christ, need to learn to think about our choices, particularly when it comes to money, in the way Jesus does. And to take things to their heart level as to what is motivating us. How I use money is an act of allegiance to a master. It is an act of devotion. It is an act of worship. And in the choices I make with material things, I am either worshiping money as my master, lifting it high, honoring it as ultimate, honoring what it can do for me, or I am worshiping the God who owns the money, and who has told me how money may be used for his glory, and I embrace him as my master, and I use my resources as a steward, managing them to advance the purposes of mercy and grace that God has in this world.